need to deny something later on, we can play back the tape. I'd just like to, again, as I've done in previous weeks, express my own appreciation of this series, this wonderful series we're having with the Center for Christianity and Culture. And also for, since I'm here, unlike some of the speakers we've had, although Peggy has come back each week, to be able to hear the entire series, because I think part of what we're hoping to do in talking about this theme of the self and other in the Hindu and Christian traditions is kind of open a conversation that continues from week to week. And I think hearing Peggy 2 weeks ago and hearing Dermot Killingly last week and looking forward to Michael Barnes. Where's Michael Barnes? Oh, there is Michael Barnes. And Ken Valpy also will be speaking in future weeks, is here also, back there, to have a conversation that continues throughout the 6 weeks and as other speakers come and go. I'm hoping to make my own contribution to this discussion tonight in my own particular or peculiar theological fashion. And I'd like to begin by telling you about my current research project. I'm always finishing something and starting something. And I recently finished a book on Hindu goddesses and the Blessed Virgin Mary. And now I've switched over to a topic about a 14th century medieval Hindu text called the Srimat Rahasya Trayasara, namely the essence of the three mysteries or the essence of the three holy mantras of the South Indian Vaishnava tradition, by Vedanta Deshika, one of the great theologians of South India. And this work from the 14th century is kind of a Summa Theologiae. It's a large work, 32 full chapters, and the 32 full chapters cover an enormous range of topics within the Sri Vaishnava South Indian Vishnu tradition. Half the text is devoted to the topic in the title, the Rahasya Traya, the three holy mantras of the Vaishnavas, the Tiru Mantra, Om Namo Narayanaya, the 1866 in the Bhagavad Gita, come surrender all your dharmas to me, come to me and take refuge, do not be afraid. And then a more complicated double mantra that is about Vishnu with his eternal consort Lakshmi. And half of this large book is three chapters dedicated, one each, to the mantras. But according to Vedanta Deshika's analysis, the point of the three mantras is surrender to God. And the more one recites the mantras, the more one understands their meaning, the more one begins to enter into the attitude that will lead you to surrender yourself completely at the feet of Lord Vishnu with his eternal consort Lakshmi. And part of the work is dedicated to what is the transformation of a person's personality, an attitude toward life, an ascetical practice, and hopes for the future, such that a person can go to the Lord and say, I surrender to you completely, prapatti. I give everything over to you. I now rely entirely on you for the rest of my life. And there's several chapters that build up to this, about the psychological attitudes, the ascetical practices, the sentiments of mind that would lead somebody to this condition. And then there are a few chapters after the act of surrender saying, what do you do then with the rest of your life once you've surrendered to the Lord? How do you live? How do you keep obligations? How do you relate to people of different parts of society, different castes included? What do you do with your time? And what happens to you when you die? And then even before that, in terms of this universe where surrendering to God is the central act, what must the world be like and religion be like such that surrendering to God is the main thing? And so he has very philosophical chapters about the nature of the world, the nature of the self, and the nature of God, God in general, but also Vishnu with the eternal consort Lakshmi. And then at the beginning and the end of the work, kind of like bookends, there's an introductory chapter and then two chapters at the end about the relationship between the teacher and the student. And a very vivid sense that comes out, as in many texts from the Indian and Hindu traditions, that all of the teaching in the book doesn't really help and doesn't really matter unless you can practice with a practitioner who will show you the way, unless you can find someone who will lead you on the path and show you how to become the kind of person who surrenders. So good teachers formed in the tradition who find good students and then lead those students toward a better path of practice. So it's a wonderfully rich text, and it is full of meanings. I have commentaries on it, And I expect to spend a good bit of time in the next few years trying to decipher the text and really figure out the specificity of what it means, all this means in the South Indian context in the 14th, 15th, 16th century. One of the things I came across recently in reading this text, a passage toward the end from the 31st chapter, which you have in the thin column on the left-hand side of the page before you, is a kind of warning or a kind of urgent plea at the end of the work, requesting of the audience to have in mind the proper attitudes of the teacher and the student when studying the tradition and also when passing on the tradition to the next generation. And I'll just read through this briefly for you. The proper student gains the great wealth, that is to say, the essential meaning of the three mysteries properly acquired by him. When he himself then puts this in a place, and literally the word is a place in Sanskrit, but it's kind of a receptacle, a worthy receptacle, that is fit for it, as explained in chapter 30, he should first illumine, that is to say, praise the succession of acharyas, or teachers, and then teach in a way that makes apparent his gratitude and the excellence of that meaning which he is communicating. Thus, Sri Parashara, the Brahma Rishi, said to Lord Maitreya, I recount this just as Brahma, born of the lotus, the grandfather, gave instruction when asked by the great sages like Daksha. That instruction was imparted by them to King Purukutsa on the banks of the Narmada River, and by him to Saraswata, and by Saraswata to me. So this is the good example, the proper way to perform the teaching. When a person who teaches the mysteries pertaining to the self is without tradition, he teaches merely what he has found in texts or what he has overheard from behind a wall. And the image seems to be the teacher and student are in their room or something like that, exchanging this rich knowledge of the tradition, and somebody is outside or across the wall listening and getting the knowledge secondhand. Such a person who really does this without being in the tradition will be afraid of those who see him like somebody wearing a stolen ornament. You'll never know when you'll be uncovered. Moreover, this may even become really harmful, as it says, a mantra heard by chance, in hiding, by pretext, or by reading a text, will have no benefit and conversely may be harmful. This harm is recognized where it also says, he who speaks without Dharma and he who learns without Dharma, of the two, one will die or begin to hate. I wish they had explained that a bit more. If a person has learned properly, he may teach. But if he teaches apart from the norm, all those who see him despise him like one wearing a charm given for warding off death. And this seems to be that when people are deathly ill, they'll often take some kind of an offering, a jewel, some kind of a constructed jewel, and give it to somebody else as kind of an offering to death. And the person is supposed to take it gratefully and tactfully and put it aside somewhere. But if they start wearing it, then it's a great embarrassment that they don't understand what this is all about. So too, if one teaches or learns without following the norm. Rather, as it says, know this by prostration, by questioning, by service, or having prostrated himself, having greeted reverently, and other such texts which communicate the proper way to learn. In reading this the other day, and in thinking about the meaning of this, to some extent it makes perfect sense to me, and I understand what it's all about. I've been studying Hindu traditions now for about 30 years, since I first went to Nepal after college. And in all of these years, I appreciate the way in which there is this great intersection of the topics before us tonight, of scripture, of rooting oneself in the scriptural tradition, of submitting oneself to authority, of being part of the tradition, and of having some urgency about protecting the tradition from those who are unlikely to appreciate it or understand it. Having lived in Madras in South India for some time, studying with Sri Vaishnava teachers, I can see both in the way that the teaching is performed and also in individuals I'd meet in the temple or at festivals and so on, the way in which this becomes a complete world for the individuals who are living within the tradition. They are people of scripture. They are people of tradition. They are people who are of the lineage of teachers and disciples, teachers and disciples. And all of this is quite impressive and wonderful, and I'm sure all of you who are familiar with India can think of examples from other traditions in India and other parts of India where there is a sense of not simply being a free agent out there on one's own, doing one's own work, studying as one wishes, making up one's own opinions, coming up with some new ideas, but rather that you really have to situate yourself in a tradition that goes all the way back to the beginning. As Vedanta Deshika, reflecting his tradition, puts it, back through his teacher, to his teacher, to his teacher, to the famous teacher Ramanuja in the 12th century, his teacher Yamanacharya, his teacher Nadamuni, to the Tamil-speaking saints of South India, to Brahma, to Lakshmi, to Vishnu, all the way up to God. And the sense of belonging to that all the way down through the ages. So I understand this text that I read to you and the importance of remaining within the tradition and teaching according to the norm. And he goes on to expand, finding right disciples who are also part of the tradition and speaking to them and making all of this come about. But it also strikes me, as it may have struck you in hearing this passage, that it's ironic in a way that I do this work and come across this text and find that where do I fit into this scenario? I'm like the guy hiding behind the wall, or in a real sense, the person who gets it from the book. I have all these photocopies from the British Library, so it's even a photocopy of a book that I'm working with. And in a sense in which I end up in a paradoxical situation of appreciating the tradition, what it means to be a Sri Vaishnava, and to have the self of a Sri Vaishnava, and to be part of that. And because I understand it, and to see very clearly in the text and reaffirmed in the commentaries, you're not part of it. You haven't prostrated yourself at the feet of the teacher. You don't worship Sri Vishnu. You are not part of a lineage that can be traced back to the beginning. And whatever you do, you may be learning not according to the norm. You may be studying from books. And you're really not one of us. And it struck me as a vivid way to pose the question for our reflection tonight, when we're talking about self and other, that we're not talking about simple natural beings, people born in human bodies. And we certainly can talk about that. And there's a way in which there is, as Peggy was saying a couple of weeks ago, a way in which all of us everywhere in the world share a basic humanity, or a sense of being who we are as persons in today's world. But there's a sense here, a very vivid sense, in which one becomes constructed in the tradition because of submission to scripture, because of following along with the teachers, because of submitting to authority, and authority gets to decide who is in and who is out, that one notices oneself to be formed within this tradition, but the cost of that comes across very clearly as well, is that the cost of forming oneself in the tradition and having a community of people who can trace themselves back, is that there's also a characterization of the outsider, the other. The other is not simply the stranger, or the person who's come from somewhere else, or the person with a different skin color, but rather the person who is other or outside is very often and very clearly a person who has not been shaped by what we believe to be true, who has not grown up with our scriptures, who has not undergone the samskaras, the life-forming, life-shaping rituals that happen at different parts of life, who has not worshipped in our festivals, who doesn't, as Vedanta Deshika says, meditate on the lineage of teachers and mention their names all the way back to the beginning, who doesn't recite the mantras every day, and so on. And often, you can see in the Sri Vaishnava tradition a sense in which, well, those outside people, sure, they're human, but they're not like us. They're bereft. They're merely human. They lack civilization. They lack culture. They lack the religious refinement that makes us who we are. And I think that's a basic theme for me all the way through here, is that constructing the self, it is a construction. It's not a given. Communities construct themselves according to various ways. And that always is coupled with constructing who is not one of us, who is the other, the outsider. And part of being an insider, in a sense, is to be able to identify those who are not insiders and those who are outside. So I understand all of this as a scholar, all these years studying the Indian traditions and now in particular the Sri Vaishnava tradition again. And it all makes sense to me, even though I come to this paradoxical point where I realize that it's excluding me by the very words of the text. But I think I understand it on another level, and this is where I would point more directly to my own background, is that I think to many ways, and this would be differently true for different Christian traditions, and we could talk about that, but for me as a Roman Catholic, that we have an analogous sense of how you become a person. We do, like in many of the Hindu traditions, have a sense of the human or the sense of being a jiva, a living being. But there is a true sense, I think, in which the Christian churches have for two millennia stood for the idea that scripture matters, the word of God, that tradition matters, both the written tradition, the oral tradition, the magisterial tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, the fathers of the church, the scholastic theologians, the mothers of the church, all these great figures through the ages matter. And that one is part of that, not simply because you happen to be born of Catholic parents, although that helps, but rather because you've been educated and enriched and formed on that over the years. And that there is a clear authority structure. This works out differently in different Christian communities, obviously, but it's somewhat clear in the Roman Catholic Church, maybe spectacularly clear or sometimes too clear. But there is a sense of authority, a lineage of teachers, of the bishops, and the ability to set jurisdictional rules about who is in and who is out. And while some of these appeals can be political or based on extrinsic factors at times, there's very much and usually an appeal to saying we have to be able to place ourselves within the Christian church that goes back to the apostles, back to Jesus Christ. And so when I see in the Sri Vaishnava text that there's a very strong sense of a rich kind of formed self, formed by scripture, tradition, authority, I can say, yes, I understand what that's about because I grew up with the same thing, more or less. I mean, there are differences that we can talk about that too. But that being part of a tradition makes you appreciate the fact of another tradition. Having a self that is formed according to a religious background, I think enables you in an interesting way to recognize other people who are formed by religious backgrounds. And certainly I've found that over the years in India. I've gone on, you know, research fellowships, Fulbrights, other ways of getting to India to do study and teaching. But I think in most contexts, I've been happy to identify myself as a Roman Catholic priest and a Jesuit. And I think I found with some of the most conservative Hindus that I've met and talked to, this actually helps rather than hinders the communication. That sometimes it's the kind of scholar as a person who's coming sort of from nowhere, apparently, or is not part of some particular practice, religious practice, who may be worrying, and maybe unjustly worrying, but sometimes worrying to the people in the tradition, because we don't know what are you looking for? Why are you reading these texts? What is this all about? Whereas I found, and this, you know, might have been different 50 years ago or 100 or 200 years ago when missionaries had a different status in India, but often the fact that a conservative Sri Vaishnava could recognize me as coming from a religious tradition and being a priest and so on, they said, all right, we can sort of place you, and you're sort of like us, even though you're in many ways different. But in an odd way, there's still this sense of you're outside to me and I'm outside to you because we have these different traditions that we're not part of. And then more specifically, you know, building on that about being Catholic, practicing Catholic, living as a priest, preaching as a Christian, you know, living out the scriptures and trying to make it part of a community, I'm also a Jesuit. And this brings me to the second column on the page before you, in which there is a very strong sense, and there are particular things about particular ways of being Christian, clearly, just as there are particular ways of being Hindu, and that's one of the trade-offs I think we're making all the way through the series. Which Christians are you talking about, or which Hindus are you talking about? And the Sri Vaishnavas are a certain kind. Within Roman Catholicism, Jesuits have a certain kind of tradition as well. But just to take the example that is reflected by the text that this quote is from, the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, a text that would be familiar at least to some of you, is kind of the formative text of the Jesuit tradition. And it's a text that is deeply rooted in kind of encountering Scripture and living your way through Scripture. So the Spiritual Exercises of Ignatius are patterned on 4 weeks of meditations or contemplations. Each day of the 30 days of the ideal practice of the text, one takes up a scene from one of the Gospels, usually a Gospel passage. Jesus with the woman at the well, Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes, Jesus curing the blind person, Jesus in the garden, Jesus dying on the cross, whatever the scene may be. And you take the scriptural text, and you don't just sort of read it and do a commentary or an analytical critique of it, but you take the passage and you enter into the scene. You place yourself there. You try to awaken your senses. You see the scene. You hear the scene. You smell the scene. You become part of it, and you put yourself in it usually as some kind of a minor character, so that when Jesus is passing the bread around that's been multiplied, you take a piece from the basket, and you hold the bread in your hand, and you smell the bread, and you eat the bread that Jesus has given. Over the period of the 30 days, there's this great sense that Ignatius has, a hope that this transformative experience of doing as those before us did, of entering into the text, you begin to be formed as a certain kind of person. Again, you have a constructed self. Not a bare self, a mere self, a born self, but you become a certain kind of person who lives the imitatio Christi. You live and imitate Christ, and you're part of that. And that by the end of it, he hopes, you are a transformed person who is like Christ, and therefore can take up the work of being a companion of Jesus, of being a Jesuit, and you go out and cause trouble and so forth, all the things that Jesuits do. But you're part of this, and it's who you are. You're not simply somebody who's read about the Bible or read the Bible. You're not simply somebody who's been baptized a Christian. You're not simply somebody who says, yes, there are authority structures in the church, but this is part of, you are this. This is you, and you bring it with you, whatever work you do. The downside of it, if there is a downside, is that like the Sri Vaishnava tradition in my left-hand column, this can lead to a very strong sense of who we are. That means that you are not one of us. Certainly there were many periods in Jesuit history when the kind of charism of Ignatius or the power of Ignatius's vision led to this great sense of needing to go out and defeat the Protestants in debate, needing to go out and push the Muslims back, needing to go to India or China or Japan and convert the people, needing to go to Latin America and find the people in the forest and make them become Christians. A very strong sense that this is such a rich experience to be a Christian self, a Jesuit self, because of our tradition and our ways of life, that one wants to take the other and bring them in. And therefore a much stronger sense that other people who are not Christian are merely natural, are merely born, may have good qualities because God created them, but don't have the advantages of the Bible or of the Christian tradition or of the sacraments. Or Catholics looking out on the world don't have the value of kind of being in the lineage of St. Peter and the popes. And all this kind of thing is constructing self, constructing this other who is not somehow like us or worthy to be like us. And I give you by way of example, I don't think I'll read all of it, but the rules that are appended to the spiritual exercises, there are all kinds of additional instructions at the end of the 30 days of meditation, different things that Ignatius wants to explain, like the rules for eating. How you should eat and what you should eat during the time of the exercises, or different accessory methods of prayer, meditating on your breathing, taking the rosary beads and going through the beads, discerning spirits. What do you do if you feel particularly joyful or particularly sad in your prayer? The kind of thing that Vedanta Deshika talks about in the middle of his text. What do you do when you feel a strong desire to surrender to the Lord or you feel a great sense of repugnance at it? Very much Ignatius, not only kind of forming the outside person, but now getting into the interior movements of the self. But there's also at the end this famous or infamous passage, as translated in this section, the notes on having the true sentiment we ought to have in the church militant. So that last word gives you a sense. You have the church triumphant in heaven, where everyone's a Roman Catholic, and then the church militant on earth get out there and do the right thing and bring them on, and we'll save the world. And he's very concerned at this, and commentators are puzzled about what is this appendix for. And part of it is Ignatius got into trouble with the Inquisition, and I think there were worries about if you push too far his path, you could be out there on your own, and maybe you wouldn't be an Orthodox Roman Catholic. So there's a certain advantage to kind of showing we think with the Church, we follow the rules of the Church. But I think I'll read parts of it to you, and I think it's a sense of very, not simply being human or recognizing the Trinity or being baptized Roman Catholic, but very much in physical particularities, being part of the Church and the Catholic tradition. All judgments laid aside, we ought to have our mind ready and prompt to obey in all the true spouse of Christ our Lord, which is our Holy Mother, the Church, hierarchical. I mean, that we could spend a lot of time on, but the kind of taken for granted pious language, and this flowery language in the left column too, but the language of the spouse of Christ, the Holy Mother, the church hierarchical. All these kinds of things are taken for granted, and we should have our minds ready and prompt to conform ourselves to that, to be part of that, and not let it be apart from us. But not simply in general, to praise confession as to a priest, and the reception of the most holy sacrament of the altar once a year, which was, I guess, pretty good in those days, and much more each month, and better from week to week, with the conditions required and due. To praise the hearing of Mass often. Again, this is kind of a communal act. Praise these things. Make sure that people know that you approve of these Catholic practices. Live according, as Vedanta Deshik would say, live according to the norm. Do things in the right way. To praise the hearing of Mass often, likewise hymns, psalms, and long prayers, like the holy mantras, in church and out of it. Likewise, the hours set at the time fixed for the divine office and for prayer and canonical hours. So very much as with the monks in the monastery, you know, morning, midday, evening, night, middle of the night, very much that this is a value because it shapes you 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Praise religious orders, virginity, incontinence, and not so much marriage as any of these. To praise vows of religion, of obedience, poverty, chastity, and other perfections and supererogation. It is to be noted that as the vow is about all the things which approach to evangelical perfection, a vow ought not to be made in things which withdraw from it, such as to be a merchant or to be married and so on. So a very much sense of surrender to the Lord, as Deshika would say, and making vows, but not vows in a merely natural sense. And this is something we could talk about too, because some of it's highly problematic today. Or promising to marry so-and-so or something, but do it for God in the sense of hierarchy of values within the tradition. Sixth there, praise the relics of the saints, giving veneration to them and praying to the saints. To praise the stations of the cross, pilgrimages, indulgences, pardons, crusadas, and candles lighted in the churches. To praise the constitutions about fasts and abstinence, Lent, Ember Days, vigils, Friday and Saturday, penances, not only interior but also exterior penances, ornaments, the building of churches, images, and to venerate them according to what they represent. And finally, to praise all precepts of the church, keeping the mind prompt to find reasons in their defense and to find no manner against them. That is to take the externals of the faith, which must be held in every detail, and then interiorize them so that all the way down to the core of your soul, you actually live this way, you speak this way, you act this way. All of this is sort of who you are. And clearly, again, Ignatius wants a person who is 100% Catholic from the outside in a way that is socially recognizable. And that's the kind of project that is formed. I won't read the rest, but I'll skip down to 13, which is sort of infamous in its own way. The last one. To be right in everything, we ought always to hold that white, which I see, is black, if the hierarchical church so decides it. Believing that between Christ our Lord, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride, there is the same Spirit which governs and directs us for the salvation of our souls. For it is by the same Spirit and our Lord who gave the Ten Commandments that our Holy Mother, the church, is directed and governed. Similar again, Ramanuja, Yamana, Nadamuni, the Alwars, Brahma, Lakshmi, Vishnu, all the way back, this pope, that pope, all the way back, Peter, all the way back, the prophets of Israel, the lawgivers, back to Moses. That there is a continuity of a tradition here that one is part of. Now, all of this is my way of saying that all of this explains in some ways why I can understand to some extent what Vedanta Deshika is talking about. My tradition does the same thing. And that again, self and other are not merely given categories. Being human is not the main thing, it's a starting point, but that one is shaped and formed and constructed in a certain way that really counts. And to be a full Sri Vaishnava or a full Roman Catholic or other traditions is really what matters, and that's the self that religious people want to talk about, the constituted, constructed self, which has this flip side of saying people across the wall, people who merely read books and don't practice, are really other. They are unlike us. So I think you can see that what I'm doing with the general theme of scripture, authority, tradition, practice, all of these things woven together, applying them to these given categories of self and other and saying they construct both who we are and who you are not. And it leaves me in the same paradoxical position that I was with the Hindu material, that if on the reading the Sri Vaishnava text, if I can come to the point of realizing I understand this so completely, I can understand why I'm left out. I can, in a way, understand the Catholic, Christian, Jesuit tradition so completely from the inside of it, I can understand why people say, well, you have nothing to learn from those Hindus. The Buddhists have nothing to teach us. Isn't it sad that the Muslims don't have the guidance of the church? And so on, the things that people still say in certain contexts. That the other is really uninteresting because the other can only be a deficient form of who we are. And I think this is a problem that obviously directing us to face, because I think it's an issue even in the most diverse pluralistic society, that people who care about religious traditions often care in a very specific, dense sense, not simply about the idea that I'm a Catholic or you're a Sri Vaishnava or whatever, but rather the sense that this is a way of life, this is a tradition, this makes us who we are. It's my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents. We have lineages, we have practices. Our practices are so different from yours. We eat differently. All of these things matter. And that all of this is somehow there. And on the good side, again, you can have kind of an analogy where I can recognize or I can be recognized across the boundaries. And I'll come back to that point later. But another point is saying, well, fine, let's learn not to kill each other. Let's stop having violence in society. And that'll come back in a couple of weeks, topic, next week, I guess. But to go beyond that, well, sure, you're welcome to become a Roman Catholic. You're welcome to say the rosary. You're welcome to come to Mass. You're welcome to be reborn in another body and come into the Sri Rangam Temple if you want to be a Sri Vaishnava. And so on down the road, that you end up with these kind of paradoxes of understanding and limit in which I can only be who I am provided I'm not you and you are not me. And there can be kind of a sterile ecumenism or a sterile dialogue in which people keep at a distance from one another and sort of say, oh, that's very nice, and I'm glad to come. It's nice to talk to you briefly, but I'm sorry, we have prayer at 6. I'd love to have tea with you, but, you know, we have Mass, and you probably have to go to the temple or something. And we can sort of, when we get to the things that are most particular, most concrete about who we are as religious persons, we can sort of part company and keep them to ourselves and not talk about them in public places. The final part of my paper is what to do about this situation, and it's sort of a list of things I think don't work very well, or don't work fully, because the things I'll mention, all of them have some credibility to them and perhaps are valuable. But then a way that I think, you know, the only way ahead in the situation in which we find ourselves, the basic thing would be that if scripture, tradition, practice, authority shape us in these rich particular ways as Sri Vaishnava, as Roman Catholic, and in other traditions, one of the ways to move toward a better living together religiously would be to say, well, let's ignore these things. Let's meet on some other plane, in some other meeting point, and let's not talk about scripture when we meet. Or let's talk about scripture in general. All great religions have scripture, let's say that. But let's leave it at that, and let's not read the kinds of texts that Vedanta Deshika quotes, or let's not read the gospel passages Ignatius quotes. Let's leave that out. Or let's talk about the fact of community as a wonderful thing, but not talk about the lineage that we belong to and leave the names out. Or talk about everybody, you know, is an embodied being and everybody practices, but let's not talk about, you know, saying the rosary or as a Sri Vaishnava wearing the Vaishnava marks and so on. Let's leave these things out because they disturb our living together. And let's present ourselves kind of as apart from that, or somehow we find a common place where we've left our private identities home and we come into a public square. This can be done kind of by, in academic context at least, by saying, well, the most we can do in a public sphere is reason about these things. There's a lot in scripture that's unreasonable. There's a lot about religious practice that just seems to happen to happen, that they do things this way. There's a lot about authority that, you know, seeing black as white, white as black, that doesn't make any sense. So the most you can do as a scholar of religion is kind of prescind from that and observe other commonalities, other points, including that religions have weird things in them, and leave it at that. And that the public discourse should be a rational discourse about the commonalities or a rational discourse about where we can have meeting points, but that the particularities really have no place in the public sphere because they're not really rational. They're not reasonable. They're not interpretable as reasonable. Or one can, again, go back to the simple fact of human nature. We're all human beings. We all, you know, walk on two legs. We all have hearts beating within us. We have, you know, what, 99.9% of the same genetic code and so on. We have this in common, and let's talk about, you know, we're all God's children. And let's just leave it at that. The wonderful fact that we have this in common. Obviously, for the most part, this is a wonderful thing. Instead of treating people as aliens or strangers, to realize that how much we have in common. But again, let's treat ourselves as the natural self or the natural neighbor and leave the particularities of traditions aside. Or to move to experience, religious experience in the realm of the mystical. And this is, again, it has wonderful merit to it. And there are people who write powerful books and practice it personally in their lives about, you know, there are the externals of religion. There are things like scripture. There are things like authority figures. There are things like practical traditions. There are things like the stuff that people have in their rooms when they're religious. All this stuff is the externals of religion. And what we need to go is to the mystical core, you know, that all the rivers flowing into the ocean, all the pathways up the mountain. And we finally come to the point beyond the practices, beyond the words, beyond the names. We're finally at some deeper mystical level we all meet. And I think this, too, is a good thing. And we need people who kind of prophesy this and tell us about this and remind us of this. But I think it also, and I'm of the school that would say that, you know, everyone is a mystic in a sense, and we're all kind of on mystical paths. But our mystical paths, just as they're mediated through our bodies, they're mediated through the stuff of our traditions. And that if I'm ever going to be a mystic, it's going to be through something like the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius and his own quirky 16th century ways of saying things and his own rules and the divisions and so on. And if a Sri Vaishnava today is going to be a mystic, that person, he or she, should go back and immerse themselves in the Rahasya Trayasara. And there are particularities to being a Sri Vaishnava that are not the same as being a Gaudiya Vaishnava or not the same as being a Shaiva and so on, or a Muslim or a Buddhist. That you become a mystic not by prescinding from those mere words and mere actions and mere thoughts, but you go deep into them and you live them for your whole lifetime and they're in your blood and they open up into something else. And that there's no real access we have to a meeting point where we've all left our traditions behind and somehow gone to that place. Or another way would be, finally, just a further example, cooperation as good citizens in a pluralistic society. Sure, you're a Sri Vaishnava and I'm a Roman Catholic and you're a Sunni Muslim and you're a Japanese Buddhist and you're a Rastafarian and so on, all different ways and we can imagine being religious, but we all have to worry about the quality of education in the schools. Or we all have to worry about violence in our cities. Or we have to worry about the gap between rich and poor, the destruction of the environment, the mistreatment of women in all parts of the world. All of these things we can meet on and talk about regardless of what religion we come from. And again, this is a wonderful thing, and people like Hans Kung have done this global ethic and tried to work out ways that people can be motivated from their religious backgrounds to be good citizens and work together. But I find personally, and this is something we can talk about, is that if that's what it primarily is about, then we're selling ourselves short, because the intensity of the reasons why people do good things or why people care about the world are often very specifically rooted in their traditions, and the motivation, the intensity, the passion that goes with it isn't really the same as the motivation that someone else would have. And the idea of the common good is a wonderful thing, but somehow we're missing that passion that comes from the particularities. So I would say, and I'm almost done, is that really where this leaves us is in the position of seeking an alternative. And my alternative would be to say, on the one hand, to respect the dilemma that I put before us, namely that there are these rich living traditions like that of Vedanta Deshika, and then I use my own as an example, that of Ignatius Loyola, and you can think of 20 others, that there are these rich particular traditions that create both these rich human and religious and spiritual possibilities that also, on the face of it, seem to build walls and cause boundaries. The thing I would suggest is that if we really want to deal with this issue of self and other and dealing with ways of interacting across these boundaries is to go forward dealing with those particularities rather than prescinding from them and drawing back. And that really what is involved is that just as it makes perfect sense in the Sri Vaishnava tradition or in the Roman Catholic Jesuit tradition to be formed in scripture, in authority, in tradition, in practice over many generations, we need to create religious situations in which people are being formed in their own tradition and across religious boundaries, in which is kind of a multiple complex formation process in which people are learning how to be richly involved in religious traditions other than their own, so that they, in a sense, become their other. They construct a way of crossing over to the other and then a way of coming back to where they come from. This, in a general thing, would lead to the kind of abstract situation, which we can talk about too, where one is therefore formed in one's own tradition, a self in one's own tradition, as individual, as community, but also has a very kind of deep and profound sense of not simply being there anymore. Yes, be a citizen of the world, yes, think rationally, yes, have mystical experiences in some broad sense, but also to say that at some point in my life, I crossed over to a particular place, be it Zen Buddhist or Sri Vaishnava or Roman Catholic or Native American, whatever, and that I took time. I didn't sort of say, oh, I did this for an hour, and so that what more is there to learn? But I did it for 10 years, or I did it for 20 years, and I practiced these things, and I went to their festivals, and I read their holy books, and I talked to their holy people, and I ate their foods, and I didn't eat the foods they don't eat, and so on like that. You begin to become a complex person who crosses the boundaries, and if people are doing this on both sides of these divides between self and other, then I think there's kind of a mutual feeding, a mutual enrichment going back and forth. That is a new kind of formation, that just as one is formed in the tradition, now there are people being formed who somehow are drawing on multiple traditions. And I think this is a step forward. How this is done, I would say, because I read books all the time, I would say you can do it with the page I started with. I mean, that's sort of a clue. It's something you can read again tonight. In the sense that this is a kind of opening up worlds, and that both texts are kind of provocative and saying, well, why do they care about these particularities? And what are these references? What are they talking about to do? Or what are the texts they're citing? But that one of the best ways, I think, at least for me and for many of us, is reading one's way across religious boundaries. And I realize that reading books, as Vedanta Deshika says, can be a really superficial thing. And you sort of, oh, I read about it and I memorized the page numbers or something. But I think reading, like speech, draws you into the world of the other. And that if you read in a tradition and with its commentators and begin to see the demands of practice and attitude and ways of life that it places on you, you are drawn into the world of the other in a way that may not be as easily possible if you said, I think I'll be a Sri Vaishnava for 6 months and I'll worship Lakshmi Vishnu. Or I think I'll become a Muslim and pray in the mosque on Fridays. Some of those steps some people can do, but often it's very abrupt and difficult to suddenly start practicing another religion because you get into complications. But as we can read at various levels and as we can learn over time, there are all kinds of ways in which the text leads us across the boundaries so that I begin to kind of read and practice and think and remember in my tradition and in that tradition both. And there is a back and forth process that I think is very rich and very deep. But 3 points to conclude. One is, it's something not to start with, and I'm not going to even do it, but I'm only going to recommend it, is there are all kinds of theological issues involved here. You know, within different traditions, there are world views. And if you think it's possible, if I think it's possible to cross the boundaries and to enter into the religious world of another tradition, and to begin to think and practice and imagine in that tradition as well as my own, there's a theology that goes with that about God or what God's intention is or where God is in the world. And then maybe somebody else has a different theology, a very strong sense of us. We are the special people. We are the people who have been called to a special way of life and others aren't. And Roman Catholicism, for all its flaws, is a kind of comprehensive Catholic tradition. And there may be traditions that don't want to be Catholic in small or large C sense, but rather keep a much more narrow path. So all of that has to be worked out in terms of, are there kind of intellectual, theological bases? But I find that many times people say, well, let's work out the bases first, and then we'll get to doing it later. And I think, therefore, it never happens. You get into methodological studies of methodology, and you just read people who write methodology. Whereas it's much better to say, all right, instead of doing the methodology, I think I'll read Rahasya Trayasara, or I think I'll make the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, or I think I'll go worship with them in their holy place on Sunday and see what happens, see how far I'm willing to go. Do it and then reflect on it, not work out the grounds first. But I do concede that the grounds are important. Secondly, there are limits to this. I think it's impossible to simply say, I will now, through taking a couple of years to study this text, I will be a Sri Vaishnava as Sri Vaishnavas are Sri Vaishnava. You can't. There are all kinds of reasons why there are limits to empathy with the other or involvement with the other, particularly if you're not living in the place where this is the primary religion. There are all kinds of limits and boundaries, and the text does really fall short. So it's kind of a horizon, or it's a trajectory toward really becoming the other and that in relation to one's own. But I don't pretend to mean you can go the whole way. Also, the other, second point, the other may not actually want you to come. Why don't you not read our sacred text? Why don't you not come to our temple? Why don't you just go and mind your own business and leave us alone? And this can be said in harsh ways, and there are ways in which people can fight across religious boundaries about intrusions. But also, a tradition may have a sense, as Vedanta Deshika, don't you be sitting there listening behind the wall. You shouldn't be there. Get out of here. Now, they publish these texts, so apparently they don't mind you reading the books. They love to sell them to me all the time. But there may be points at which they say, no, stop there. Just like Roman Catholics, you're welcome to come to church with us on Sunday, but please do not receive communion. You are not welcome to communion. That's sometime near the eschaton when we'll invite you up for communion. Boundaries are put in, and the people may say, oh, I'd love to have you come, but here are the limits, because you're really not, you're other, you're not one of us. It may be confusing. I think, if you haven't figured this out and what you're doing, you can end up, instead of being richly formed in your own tradition and richly part of the other tradition and this rich kind of embracing self, you can just be a confused person. So I no longer live according to the Bible, and I'm not really living according to the Gita, Bhagavad Gita. I'm not really in Vedanta Deshika's tradition, and I've sort of lost my own tradition. There can be perils along the way in which you have a fragmentary life. And then, of course, you can be tempted to say, well, that didn't work. Let me try Zen for a while and see if that helps. Or maybe I'll do something else. And you start experimenting. It's all fragments of pieces. And it doesn't work because you're not really ready to have, you don't have your own enough deeply to be a self there that you can venture and try and enter into the other. Or the issue, another side issue, and then I just have one other point, the issue of conversion. Which is kind of lurking in the margins here. The Catholic tradition has always believed that one solution, perhaps the main solution to the problem of self and other, is become a Roman Catholic. What's the problem? You're welcome to join us. And that there's a way in which, even though there is this tradition back through the ages, and you grow up Catholic and you have these memories of your grandmother, and it goes back through the Middle Ages, and we do things in a certain way, if you're a 55-year-old businessman who decides, I'd like to become a Roman Catholic, you're as much Catholic as anybody else the next day in some sense. And yet I think that's not true if we're talking about Hindu-Christian relations. I don't think Sri Vaishnavas believe that at all. There might be that, in some future body, you'll come closer to where we are. I haven't heard anyone actually say that, but I've had people tell me that I used to be a Sri Vaishnava in previous lives, but not in this life. But there may be a way in which the traditions have different theories about what do you do with the body you have and what do you do with the life you have. And Catholics believe in conversion and therefore in a kind of convertibility where everything, the gospel is not a mystery to anyone. The other is not alien or unintelligible. You can go anywhere in the world, as the early Jesuits did, and talk to people in their languages. And the Bible can be put in any language on earth. Whereas some sacred texts can't be translated. Some practices can't be rendered in a way that foreigners can practice them. Some people have the sense that, I'm sorry, it's too late. You've already been born in that body. You can't do this. And how does that factor in the issue of conversion with self and other? And then finally, last point, if we're talking about this kind of complexifying the situation where through study or practice or prayer or whatever, you cross these boundaries between self and other, it's one thing to say, this is my private thing. I'm doing my own thing. Would you please leave me alone? This is my thing. How does it affect us? And there are two ways that that matters, and I'll just mention them and stop. One way, how does it affect us, namely the Sri Vaishnava community, if a Sri Vaishnava is making the exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola? And how does it affect a Roman Catholic community or a Jesuit community if somebody in the community is spending their time reading Sri Vaishnava texts or doing meditation or has images of Hindu deities in their room or something? There's a sense in which if you believe all this stuff about scripture, tradition, authority, formation, and so on, then you don't really believe you're a free agent to do whatever you want. But there's a sense you're always still accountable, and you have to be able to explain back to your community, what does this mean, not for you personally, but for us, that you're doing this? And that's another whole dimension that has to be brought out. But then finally, if you end up with people who can do this kind of interreligious educational formational process, you end up with people who have their own scripture, but they're also deeply involved in another scriptural world. They have, in a sense, an extended canon of scripture. The Bible plus the hymns of the Alvars, the Bible plus the Quran, the sayings of the Buddha plus a Hindu text, whatever. You have your canon, but your canon has suddenly grown, and in fact, your holy text is what we have and what I've learned and brought in. You have your practices, and it can be small things. You have to say, I pray in a church on Sunday and I pray in the temple on Saturday. But even if you have kind of images you revere, or you use a certain kind of incense, or you play a certain kind of music, your practices are no longer fittable into your own tradition only. You respect actually the authority of your tradition, but somehow you are willing to submit, even through a book, to the authority of the other tradition. You have an expanded realm of authority. When all these things begin to happen, I think you can say that there's a new formation process going on. It's just as you have like Sri Vaishnava formation or Roman Catholic Jesuit formation, you have a tertium quid. You have another third reality in which there are people who have these multiple resources for formation, and you end up with a group of people floating around the world who are not simply here or there, and they're not alone, and they begin to be a community, at least of kind of interlocking complex formations, which then becomes, it could become a failure, and it could fall apart, or it could become like another religious reality in which God is appreciated through multiple scriptures, multiple pathways, multiple practices, multiple traditions. Even though people are still coming from somewhere, they've entered a realm that doesn't really belong to any particular tradition anymore. And then the issues of self and other become even more complicated. But I will stop there. Thank you. Well, I'd say two things. I mean, on one level, all those suspicions or those problems I was kind of highlighting near the end about that this doesn't really work out, or people are worried about where this would lead. People don't want you to do this, either your own tradition or the other tradition. All those real-world questions may be in place, and you also will not be doing it perfectly. But I think what I'm suggesting at least brings a different possibility into the discussion, namely that rather than saying, rather than being sectarian rooted only in my own tradition, I will now, because it's reasonable, or because of our common mystical roots, or because of the benefit of the world, we'll sort of leave the particularities behind and come into this common realm. And everybody's shackles are up and saying, well, no, we like to do what we do in our religion. Rather to do as I did on this handout, to take something really specific from a medieval Hindu text and a 16th century Christian Jesuit text, which in some ways say, let us celebrate the particularities, and then say, yes, let's keep these things and not throw them overboard and keep going. And I mean, I can still see that, you know, there'd be people who won't like that either. But I'm not, you know, the point would be to tell them, it's not about surrendering the practices of your tradition or your beloved scriptures or your beloved tradition, but rather saying that through intentional practice and openness, you can begin to share the riches of another tradition. And so you have multiple particularities, not kind of a generic common ground. I don't know if that would work, but at least that's the approach I'm proposing. That you'll be strengthening your own. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's...
Without being exclusivistic in any way.
Yeah. And I think, I would certainly in none of this want to be totalitarian in the sense of saying everybody should do this. Because many people simply stay where they are and they're better off. And some people may have other pathways. But that it is an honest way of, I would say, being a Christian. But it's also, I can't say, but I would think it would be an honest way of being a Sri Vaishnava. To honor your tradition, love your tradition, and go forth and begin to take reverently to heart the particulars of another tradition, and that this will do your tradition good and the common conversation good. But I wouldn't want to make anyone do it.
No, it is a compliment.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Self suddenly becomes new. What you thought you knew, and what is familiar on return, and is very precious because it's familiar, is alive again because it's somehow other. Also,
your own has become other, and therefore
it's become
newly.
It's not what you left behind.
Yeah, and I think. In terms of the path of spiritual purification in any of these traditions, there's a sense in which the one thing you really don't know is yourself or your own, and that there are all kinds of misconceptions, cultural accretions, personal problems, bad experiences, and the image of the journey going forth can be a way of clearing you and getting rid of the baggage and so on, and then you come back again. Certainly for me, I mean, I've always been a Roman Catholic and haven't been that adventuresome. But in a way, the Jesuit passage I pointed to is part of the Jesuit exercises that is always kind of left out in the modern conversation. There's a beautiful thing at the end of the exercise is finding God in all things. And there's a sense of God in the world. And that sort of people want to stress that. But the stuff about, you know, the rosaries and the venerations and the feast days and all that. I think it's only because I've been studying Sri Vaishnavism that I could come back and say, well, this too matters. And so it's a way of coming home to things in my tradition that were kind of jettisoned in the 70s and so on. And that wouldn't be the same as yours, but I think maybe the same kind of movement.
Since you've emphasized the flow, the strength, the beauty of tradition so much, may I ask you to comment on
the yeah. entire a positive flow which becomes right. part of you?
Well, two things. One would be, in terms of the flow, what I was trying to signal by that original text with the wall and so on is that tradition is a two-edged sword. I mean, that part of it is this beautiful, positive, formative construction, but it also comes to the point of denying the other or impoverishing the other. So I didn't mean to be totally positive, but I think, in part, my experience over the years has been a rediscovery of the Roman Catholic tradition in a way that probably wouldn't have been possible for me directly. So that beginning theological study in the 70s in the Roman Catholic Church in America was a great time of change and adjustment and so on, in which there was a sense of what happened before 1960 is over with, and it's now that matters. And all this old stuff and this clutter and these narrow-minded scholastics and medievals and dark ages and so on is over with. I'm exaggerating a bit, but there was a tendency to say that. And what I think I found, perhaps because if I had simply gone back and studied medieval theology, I would have had a very dull life, probably. It's through this other door of studying Indian traditions and Indian practices and pieties and so on that has enabled me to go back and relate more positively to that tradition. But I think, in general, I'm on the optimistic end of the spectrum, maybe because I'm trying to make a case that we need to recover our traditions, we need to love the other, we need to enter into these conversations, that the dark side of things and the problems of things that need to be, you know, critiqued, I tend not to, like certainly with the Sri Vaishnava tradition, I tend not to critique it but to put the positive forward, and I tend to do that with my own. But I think someone, if they chose, could work out the scenario of looking, you know, the darknesses in traditions. I don't know if that's related to what you meant.
Well, one wonders whether the hermeneutical skills you developed in actually being within the Hindu tradition in terms of understanding the texts actually enabled you to engage in that kind of way with your own. So that has made it entirely a positive exercise in relationship to the flow of history and the challenge of
humanness. Yeah. I mean, because I've been reading, and I'm doing it even while I'm here these months, reading Jesuit letters from the 18th century from India. And they, you know, wonderful letters and some of the formative documents of the Western knowledge of India and then China also and Japan. And they'll have these very elaborate, detailed descriptions of practices, even things on like how, you know, the dyeing of cloth in South India and travel customs and so on. And then they'll say, and then I passed this temple where these wicked priests were doing these abominable sacrifices, and I tried to go in and stop it, but they threw me out. And then I continued to another town. And they'll have these just, you know, glimpses and asides of a totally interest and positive, and then the sense of the negative and the critique. I think partially because I didn't want to do that. I have entered into this very positive, constructive rereading of Hindu text and Hindu traditions, even though in my heart of hearts I know that there are many things that if they were Roman Catholic I would disagree with them. But because they're not my tradition, I tend to respect. But I think that attitude of respecting, being positive, retrieving, probably does affect the way I think of the Catholic tradition, even though I think by this back and forth I may be problematizing both traditions in a different kind of way. I think so. And I can speak more about the U.S. context than the British context. Having been coming here 3 years, I realize I don't understand Oxford and so forth, so I better... Yes. there are really, you know, three, and there'd probably be analogies directly here, but the three kind of academic worlds that I cross paths with in the United States are Indology and South Asian studies and the kind of post-Marxist post-colonial subaltern critique of Indian texts or something like that, or philology, in which it's simply study India and don't impose any colonialist baggage on it and so on. There's that world. Then there's the world of the history of religions and the idea of kind of studying religions and working out methodologies that cross the boundaries, and that as a scholar one can come up with the patterns and the analogies of the histories of these traditions. Jonathan Smith, Wilfred Cantwell Smith, and so on. And I've always kind of felt myself not to be part of those worlds. When I went to graduate school, I'd already been ordained a priest and went to the University of Chicago South Asia Department, and I told them my specialization was theology. And they said, well, we don't know what that is, so we won't examine you in it. We'll just assume that you passed, which is a great thing. But what I didn't have to do was really, and it was in the 70s, the University of Chicago was kind of the great literary tradition. Edward Dimmick, A.K. Ramanujan, and so on. Hans von Buitenen had just died. And there was all this kind of study the text and do with it what you will. But I never really became an Indologist, Orientalist, and I never really became a historian of religion. To some extent, there's an opposition. I know historians of religion, I could name them, but I won't, who are death on comparative work and death on theology. And they say that these intrude on and ruin research when people do things like that. But the only thing I would say is that the younger generation, at least in the U.S., of scholars, let's say, who have finished grad school in the last 7, 8, 10 years, are coming out of the closet as caring about and often believing in the traditions they're studying. So there are panels at the AAR on, you know, how I became a Buddhist through doing the program at Wisconsin, or, you know, being a Hindu scholar, being an American who's a Hindu scholar studying Hinduism and having been afraid to admit that I actually care about these things. So I think the ground is shifting away in the U.S. from the objective study of religion to the engaged autobiographical study. But I still feel that there's a certain extent in which what I do, and even this handout, would be an abomination to certain kinds of scholars and say, well, that doesn't make any sense and it's an improper comparison and you can't do that. But I think the world in which we live needs it, and because I care about my tradition and I respect that tradition, then I believe that these more immediate encounters can take place and that it doesn't have to be mediated. It needs to be corrected by Indology and the study of religion, but it doesn't have to be sidetracked entirely by those other disciplines.
You mentioned some people might find themselves confused through the comparative studies of different traditions. And then since you emphasize on we should root ourselves into our own tradition, so my question is then, do you see that confusion as something positive or something we should avoid? If you feel that confusion, you shouldn't go to study other religions.
Yeah. One of the things that, another level in which my handout reflects a common ground is that in Vedanta Deshika's tradition, there's a strong sense of depending on your acharya, who knows the level you're at and the stage you're at and pushes you accordingly. And I think a lot of it is like a tutorial system. So you're at the range with your acharya, and the acharya teaches different students at different levels, and some are sent away and some do this and that. It's a personalized kind of contact because people are at different stages. The Jesuit tradition of the exercises is very much the director and the retreat-making person, in which the main thing is, where are you in your spiritual journey and what is the next step? And I think both traditions kind of alert to the fact that it would be very hard to say, again, that everyone should do this, or that the disturbance that comes from comparative study is always good or always bad. And a lot of it would be like with an acharya or with a spiritual guide to say, all right, you are in this tradition and you've been studying that tradition. Tell me about your spiritual life. Is there joy in your life? Is there peace? Are you better in your relationships with other people? And if the whole thing is you're depressed and confused and you don't want to do this and you're angry, then it might be a sense that maybe it's premature or too much and you pull back. But for somebody else, it might be, it's broken me out of all my categories. It's woken me up. I now see a million possibilities I never saw before. Then keep going. But a lot of it would depend on having someone to help you process the experience and say, this is good, or it's too much, pull back.
I'm going to have to draw things to a conclusion for Stephen and all who will be visiting from Bristol will be reflecting within their own traditions and across traditions on violence and peacemaking in Hindu and Christian traditions. So we look forward to that. I was at a meeting this morning, a committee meeting, one of those, at which somebody made the comment, of course, the devil is in the detail. And I think tonight Frank has demonstrated that possibly sometimes the divine is also in the detail. Thank you very much.
Thank you.